Greetings, Covenant Hope. I pray that you are doing well in the Lord, and I would love to draw your attention to God's Word, so please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. The Apostle John has been called by some the Apostle of Love. He refers to himself in his Gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and it's as if his whole identity had been transformed when he came to know Jesus and to understand the love of God that was his in Christ Jesus. When he was called by Christ, he was sometimes referred to as a son of thunder, and now he's become an apostle of love. And he calls us to love one another with the same kind of love that he himself had received. In our passage for today, John twice repeats one of the most tremendous statements in the whole of Scripture. God is love. But it's also one of the most misunderstood statements in Scripture as well. As J.I. Packer says in Knowing God, to know God's love is indeed heaven on earth. So let's turn our attention to God's Word as we seek to grow in knowing God's love. Before we look at God's Word, will you pray with me? Let the words of my mouth, Heavenly Father, and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Here in the towards the end of John's letter, he weaves the three tests that we've seen together. But there is a clear uniting theme to them all, as we'll see. Love. The word love is used 34 times in these 20 verses, and it's also mentioned in almost every single sentence of this passage. The main idea of the passage as a whole, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 5, verse 5, is this: God's love fuels ours. God's love fuels ours. It is God's love in Christ Jesus that fuels our love for him and our love for one another. We're going to unpack this big idea with four points that work through the four sections of our text, beginning with 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Read along as I read them out loud. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." In these first few verses, we see the source of love. The source of love. From the opening word of the passage, we already are introduced to the major theme of all of these verses. He says, "Beloved." Now, that word might seem quite formal or maybe perhaps old-fashioned to us, but it's simply a way that John addresses those who he's writing to and those who he loved dearly. John uses this term throughout the letter to address his readers and to remind them of his love for them. He's practicing what he's preaching about loving one another. And even here, we see he's doing it just by reminding them of his love for them. Covenant Hope, I hope you know that while I may not address you as beloved, I do dearly love you. I miss being able to see you all face to face. I miss being able to gather together to worship God. And I long for the opportunity to do that again sometime soon. I really hope and pray that that will be soon. But it can be kind of awkward and a little uncomfortable to tell someone you love them, can't it? even those closest to us, it can be difficult to say I love you out loud sometimes. Think of when I was a teenager and my mom would drop me off at school and shout, I love you, son. I would be embarrassed. But here we see John modeling for us, communicating love in our words for one another. Don't underestimate the power of your words to communicate love, and make sure that you're using your words to remind others of your love for them. We either communicate love with our words, or perhaps we don't. Even if we don't say anything at all, we communicate something else. John continues on with the command to those whom he loves that they also ought to love one another. And this is a repeat of the command that he gave them earlier in chapter 2, and he repeated again in chapter 3. But John adds a new dimension to the command here. And in fact, this new reason for the command given for them in verse 7 and 8 is kind of like the moment when the music in a song increases and reaches a high point or a crescendo. It's the climax of this command to love one another. This is the foundational reason why Christians must love one another. Listen once more to what John says. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The reason that Christians should love one another is because God is the source of all love, and he is love in his inmost being. God is love. But what does that mean? What does that mean that God is love? It seems like a simple statement, right? It's only three words, but it's perhaps one of the most misunderstood ideas in all of Christianity. Because love is so misunderstood in the world, we're told so many things about love by the world, by songs on the radio, by movies, by books. It's so many mixed messages and misunderstood ideas about love. But John wants us to understand. He wants us to know about love. Notice John does not say that God is loving, as if love is a quality which God has. It is not simply that God loves, but that he is love. Love originates in God, and all love flows out from God. All that God is love. So his love is holy love. His power is exercised lovingly. His wisdom always expresses itself with love towards others. Only a triune God can be described as being love, because only a God who eternally exists in three persons could be love. God loves himself. The Father loves his Son, and the Son loves his Father. And all three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they share in perfect, eternal, infinite love together. They do not lack any love in themselves. This doctrine sets Christianity apart from every other religion, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and the rest. Only the God of the Bible, only the triune God, is personal and is love. If we know God and have been born of him, then we can't help ourselves but love, because he is love. And if we don't see love expressed in our lives towards other Christians, then John says that we don't know God. He doesn't beat it about the bush. He says if we don't love, then we don't know God, because God is love. His love is infectious. When it overflows into our lives, we can't help but share it with others. One pastor writes, God exists as an inexhaustible fountain of love. His goal for his creatures is that they love God and one another, for we are never more like him than when we love. John goes on to tell us how God has shown his love to us. the greatest display of perfect divine love. And he tells us of that in verses 9 and 10. God's love is demonstrated most clearly and most powerfully in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. Sending his Son into the world so that we might live through him. And he goes on to say, to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the gospel in a nutshell. God's love in his Son Jesus towards sinners. The good news of Christianity is fundamentally about God's incredible love. God the Father sent God the Son to be man, which we thought deeply about last week. Christ came in the flesh so that those who were dead in their sins might live through him. Sin is the condition of every human that's born. We're born into this condition of rebellion against God and disobedience. We're enslaved to sin, but we act freely out of our condition in rebellion against God. And the wages of our sin are death. Death and judgment from God. We're born spiritually dead and in need of a rescuer. But God's love is incredible because it's expressed for that kind of person. Not for those who are deserving of it, but because it is given to those who are the least deserving. Rebels and wretches, sinners like us. How would the Son cause dead sinners like us to live? Well, he needed to be the propitiation for our sins. John's already used this word that is sometimes difficult to understand. It's not often used unless you're in Christian circles. Propitiation means a sacrifice that atones for or satisfies God's wrath against sin. Do you see then that God's love doesn't ignore or tolerate sin? That would be unloving, in fact. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug and just ignore it. No, God's love is expressed in seeing all of our vileness and all of our rebellion and saying, I choose to love them despite that. God's love isn't based on our performance. It's in fact in spite of our performance, because our performance is just wicked and sinful. Many people wonder how, if God is love, how could he judge sinners? But do you see how that logic is wrong? That kind of thinking is wrong. We should be asking ourselves how a God of perfect love is able to love imperfect, hateful sinners like us. Yet God is so committed to loving sinners that Christ stood in their place and took the judgment, the righteous wrath that they deserve for them, when he gave his life to atone for their sins at the cross of Calvary. God the Son paid the incredible price that we owed because of our sin, the debt that we owed for our wickedness. And he did it by his death. He gave his life as the ransom for us. And since the price was paid, Christ rose from the grave in victory over sin and over death. That is the love of God on display. That's how God manifested his love to us. That's how the Son can cause people who are dead in their sins to be alive, because he's alive, because he rose from the dead in victory, never to die again. This incredible love is offered to anyone, whoever would turn from their sins in repentance and put their faith in what Christ did for them, not try to earn it, trusting him alone, his perfect life in their place, his death on the cross to take away God's wrath against their sin. Anyone who calls on him will be saved. Call on him today if you haven't done already. John concludes his thought by saying, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How could we not? When God has shown us such undeserved, sacrificial, costly love, when we were not his friends, when we were not lovable, we were his enemies. How could we not now love our brothers and sisters who God has shown love to? Even if they are difficult, even when they sin against us, even when they wrong us. We can't see God, John says, but when we love his people, we know that he abides in us and that his love is being perfected in us. Which leads us to our second point. You see that in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 4. This point is abiding in love. Abiding in love. The idea of abiding in love, or abiding in God, is repeated throughout this section. Listen as I read it. John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." To abide in something carries the idea of living there, staying or remaining in something. So an abiding love means a persisting or continuing love. John gives us two pieces of evidence to know whether we abide in or remain in God and he in us. And part of what might be in John's mind is to reassure the readers, because some had not remained. Some had not remained as a part of God's people. Some had gone out from the church he mentioned earlier. They went out from among us. They'd claimed to be Christians, but then they proved themselves, either by their unrighteousness or by denying Jesus, not to truly know God. They didn't abide in God, which showed that they never truly knew him. So John reassures them by giving them evidence that they know God. The first piece of evidence is subjective. That means it's an internal sense of it being so, of it being true. And the second is objective. That is, it's evident for all to see. So how do we know that we abide in him and he in us? He tells us in verse 13, because of the Spirit that he has given to us. This is the subjective or internal sense that we abide in God. Paul tells us how that works, how this subjective sense works. He says in Romans 8 that the Spirit that God's given us bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit of God assures us that we remain in him and he in us. First, because he gives us an inward sense that we do know God, that we've been born of God, that we have God as our Father, that we're his children. But also, the Spirit produces fruit in us. He produces fruit in believers, which is the second evidence that we abide in God. Look at verses 14 through 16 to see the fruit that God's Spirit causes in us. John says that apart from the Spirit, we were blind. We were unable to see the truth about God, but the Spirit opened our eyes, our blind eyes, to see that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and to confess that Jesus is that saving Son. Apart from the Spirit, we were selfish and self-centered, unable to love one another. But the Spirit pours the love of God in Christ Jesus into our selfish hearts so that we can live in love. And when we live in love towards others, especially the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ, but even towards our enemies, it shows that we know God. And it's evident to all. We believe the love that he has for us because God is love. And when he lives in us, we love too. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. John Stott summarizes this section well. He says, "We know that we live in God and God in us because he's given us his Spirit. And we know he has given us of his Spirit because we have come to acknowledge, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and to live in love. Faith and love are not how we come to live in God, but the evidence that he has come to live in us. In fact, they're the greatest evidences of it. When we become Christians, it's because the Spirit of God came to live in you and make you alive, causing you to know and believe the love that God has for us, demonstrated through sending his Son to save us from our sins. So ask yourself, is that true of your life? Do you know that God's Spirit is abiding in you? Are you convinced of it? Are you characterized by love for fellow Christians, which flows from your faith in the Lord Jesus and what he did for you? One of the ways our faith in God's love produces love in us is our words. We talked about that earlier, but we see it again here. He says we testify or proclaim. We tell the world about God's love to others. One of the most loving things that we can do is share the message of God's love with other people. Are you sharing this gospel of love, the love of God, with others, so that they might receive and share in God's love too? Or are you keeping this to yourself? If you know God's love, you want to share it with others. It's the most incredible news that the world could hear. When God's Spirit comes to abide in us, it transforms us. It doesn't leave us where we were. It takes effect in our lives, and God's love begins to complete its work in us. Or as John says, we begin to be perfected. Which leads us into our next point. God's love perfected in us, or perfected in love. We'll see that in verses 17 through 21. Being perfected in love. As we abide in love and in God, God's love is perfected in us day by day. John isn't saying God's love isn't perfect already. It is. What John is communicating is that God's intention for showing his love isn't just that we would receive it, but that it would work in us and transform us from the inside out so that it would flow out of us into others. As believers, we can't be comfortable with remaining where we are. We must always seek to be growing, to be maturing, to be deepening in our knowledge of God's love and live it out in our lives. And John mentions two ways here that God's love is now being perfected or completed in his people. In verses 17 through 18, we see the first, that God's love overcomes fear. He says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Trusting in God's love produces confidence or assurance before God, now and especially as we see the day of God's judgment coming closer. If we rightly understand God's gracious love in Christ, then we know that there is no more chance of facing God's judgment when Christ does come back. It's more likely that I would be able to jump over the moon than a Christian would face judgment when Christ returns. It's not going to happen. If you have doubts about judgment but are trusting in Christ's finished work, then you don't understand God's love enough. God knew you better than you know yourself. Christ gave himself willingly for all the sins that you could list in your life and all the ones that you don't even know about. When Christians face fears or doubts about their salvation, we must actively fix our minds on God's love shown to us in the cross. We must remember that he's the savior of the world, not us. We can't save ourselves. That's why he came. And that he saved us by receiving the punishment that we deserve for our sins. So there is none left for those who are trusting in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's love overcomes our fear of judgment and punishment for our sins. It casts fear out. But secondly, God's love overcomes hate. God's love overcomes hate, and we see that in verses 19 through 21. They say, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." John tells us that God's love came first. All true love is a response to God's love, his loving initiative. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God's love didn't end there. It overcomes our hatred and it produces love in us. The love that drives out fear is also the love that drives out hate. So John says if someone says they love God but hates his brother, he is a liar. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. God is so identified with his people that to love them is to love him. And to love him is to love them. You can't love God and not love his people. In fact, since we can't actually see God, the best way to know if someone really loves God is to see their love for his people, who can be seen. Verse 21 says that these are both one commandment. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So how are you doing in loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because that reveals your love for God or your lack of it. And we see throughout these verses that love is not easy. Love is not cheap. It's hard. It's costly. We've already discussed how we know God's love. He didn't love us because we were lovely or easy to love. He loved us in spite of our unloveliness. He didn't just claim to love us. He showed it by actively sending his son. It was a self-giving love, a sacrificial love, a costly love. It cost Christ his life. So our love for one another will be hard. It will be painful. It will be costly. Not always, but often. Otherwise, we prove ourselves to be liars who don't really know God's love at all, and we don't really love him. One passage of scripture where we see what this looks like in the context of a church, of a local church, what this kind of sacrificial, costly love looks like between members of a gospel community is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul there says that if we lack love, we are nothing. He goes on, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. It does not keep a record of wrong. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." What an incredible passage. One simple way to see if God's love is at work in us and through us is to ask ourselves how accurately this list describes us. Replace the word love with your name and ask yourself, is this true? Mark, are you patient and kind? Mark, do you not envy or boast? Mark, are you irritable or not? Mark, do you keep a record of wrong or do you forgive? Oh, brothers and sisters, God desires that his love be perfected in us by overcoming hatred in our hearts, dislike in our hearts. irritation in our hearts, impatience and unkindness. We need God's Spirit to bear fruit in our hearts, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Pray for Covenant Hope. Pray for the members of our church to be marked by this kind of brotherly love. Pray for you to be marked by this love. These qualities assume that there are going to be people in our churches that we need to be patient with, who are going to be irritating to us, who will even wrong us, sin against us. Do you avoid certain people in the church because they irritate you or test your patience? That's not love. That's hate. Do you keep a record of the wrongs that you feel have been done to you by people at church? Maybe one specific person. Show them love by forgiving them. Don't count a record of their wrongs. Are you close enough to members in the church to have them have to endure with you at times and to endure with them? Or do you pull away as soon as it gets hard or you don't get your way? One pastor writes about this passage in 1 John that if God and Christ can set their hearts on hell-deserving sinners who by nature hated God, then how can we have a different attitude than God towards the same people? How can we not love those whom God and Christ love? You cannot love Christ and hate his bride. You must love what he loves. You must love believers, even those who can be very unlovable. God's love led to action. God's love led to sacrifice. And our love must be no different. If you are struggling to love others in the church, meditate on the love that God has shown you. Reflect on the burden that Christ bore in order to show you love. That alone can ultimately cure us of loving only ourselves, and it can drive away dislike and hatred for our brothers and sisters. Dwell on God's love in Christ to you. Another place that we learn about what it looks like practically to live together in love is in our church's covenant. This is a document of love. It's a summary of all the ways that the Bible tells us that we should love one another in our church. It's where we commit to loving one another in very specific and even costly ways. For example, we commit to bear one another's burdens and sorrows, for instance, to show love. That can be costly. That can be difficult. But perhaps even more challenging than that one is to be faithful to watch over one another's lives and to warn and rebuke and admonish one another when necessary. That's an expression of love. Love doesn't tolerate sin or disobedience or denial of important truths in our lives. Love warns, it corrects, and it admonishes. God's love didn't ignore our sin. It didn't tolerate it. It made provision to forgive it. He pursued us in love. Our love also must not seek to ignore one another's sin, but to draw it into the light to kill it. And we strive to help one another live in the light of God's love and to part ways with sin when we confess our sins to one another and lovingly point out sin in each other's lives. So we see that love isn't so much an emotional experience as it is a choice and a moral commitment towards the good of others, expressed in practical, active, and costly ways. John continues and he concludes this meditation on God's love and ours by drawing our attention to the root of love. We see that in the first five verses of chapter 5, the root of love. John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So what causes us to overcome the hatred of the world? Hatred both towards God and towards one another? John says it's our faith. When we come to believe that God, what God has done for us in sending Christ, when we understand the love that he's shown to us, and when we're trusting in it, we can't fail to love him and those who, like us, have been born of him too. The root of love is our faith in Jesus Christ. When I say the root of love, I mean that which connects us to the source of love, the thing that connects us to God himself. Like a plant with roots that connect it to the soil that gives it life and nutrients and water, our faith is what connects us to the life-giving source of God and his love. It's what empowers us to overcome the world, and it unites us to the God who is love. John defines what this kind of love for children of God and for God himself looks like. It's keeping God's commandments. Commands which he says aren't burdensome to us, because love for God and love towards others is expressed in joyful obedience to God's command. It's freedom to live in obedience to God's command, and it's pure joy. By faith we have victory, not because our faith is so great, but because the object of our faith is. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that he won victory over a rebellious, sinful world, and even over our rebellious, sinful hearts. Love and obedience flow from this faith. So do you see victory over sin in your life? Is your life marked more and more by joyful obedience to God's commands? Is it marked more and more by falling into sin or overcoming sin? A problem of love in our lives is ultimately connected to a problem of faith. We sin when we lack faith, but faith in the God of love always results in obedient love for the people of faith and for God himself. Faith that doesn't lead to love is worthless. John has shown us in these chapters of 1 John, the three tests of genuine Christianity. But here in this text that we've looked at today, we see that they all belong together. A true Christian is one who is born of God and believes in the truth about the Son of God. He loves God and he loves his brothers. And he does so by joyfully obeying God's commands. Belief, love, and obedience are marks of being born again by God's grace and by his Spirit. The Christian life can't be lived out alone. It must be lived out in loving God's people by faith in God's Son. God's love for us that we receive when we put our faith in him fuels our love for one another. Let's pray for God's grace to fuel us to love him and one another more and more. Heavenly Father, we praise you, for you are love, and you have shown your love for us in sending Jesus Christ into the world. He gave up his life, he took your wrath against our sin, he bore it in his body when he died on the cross, and he did it out of love for us, sinners. And Lord, he rose again from the grave that we might live in him. Help us to abide in your love, so that we'd not be afraid of your coming judgment, but have confidence and would have great assurance of your grace to us in Jesus. Empower us to demonstrate your love to the world by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Strengthen our faith. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen.